Gwen and I actually used to live in Oregon. We were not married there, but we moved there. And we had a son there. One of our four sons was born in Oregon. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. We could see out of our front door Mount Hood, which was snow-covered year-round. It was a spectacular mountain, about 13,000 feet tall. And there was a neighboring mountain that if you were driving around the roads near Portland, you could see it was called Mount St. Helens. And right after we moved from Oregon to Georgia, where we had another son, we finally had our fourth son in four states, and Gwen said, I'm not moving anymore. Mount St. Helens blew up. There was a legendary little guy that lived on the top of Mount St. Helens. His name, interestingly enough, was Harry Truman. And as the seismologists began to get instrumentation readings that the thing was about to blow, they continued to go to Harry and say, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here. And Harry said, you know, this is my mountain, and it's not going anywhere that I don't tell it to go. Well, old Harry was probably vaporized in that explosion because he chose not to heed the signs of impending catastrophe. And the book of Revelation is full of signs of impending catastrophe. But as a believer in Christ, these are not things that ought to scare you. Rather, they ought to be things that can encourage you if you begin to understand how it fits together. The book is oftentimes ignored. A lot of people just don't want to bother with it. They get scared of it. But let me just give you some basic information about the book, and then we will pick it apart verse at a time. First, I want you to understand it is a messianic book. It is a book about Jesus, the Messiah. It's a book that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There are over 500 Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. And so the first thing that people are usually surprised to know is that there's not much new information in the book of Revelation. Most of what is in the book of Revelation is scattered throughout the Old Testament prophets up until chapter 20. You know, the only real new information in the book is chapters 21 and 22. And that's because in the Old Testament, the goal of the prophetic program was the messianic kingdom, when the Messiah would come and rule on the earth and peace would be established for a long period of time. That was the apex of the Old Testament prophets. But there is in the New Testament a little new information prophetically when we get there, chapters 21 and 22, the eternal order, the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, however you want to call that. That's going to be new for us, and that's not mentioned by any of these prophets. The thing that's cool about Revelation is it takes these myriad of prophecies from throughout the Old Testament, and it puts them in one place and gives a chronology to it that normally you can't get without the book of Revelation. So it's a book that, believe it or not, you're not going to learn a lot of new stuff. There's going to be stuff picked out of Old Testament books and plopped into place. Another thing that makes it messianic is the appearance of Christ. You know, when Jesus came and we just celebrated Christmas, we celebrated his birth, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, humble and in a manger. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. But in the book of Revelation, we're not dealing with the first coming of Jesus. We're dealing with the second coming of Jesus. And we're going to see in chapter 1, it is a far different coming. He is coming as the king. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in direct opposition to the Roman Emperor, who had at the time called himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Christ shows up at the end of Revelation 19, it's an explosive coming. And the events that lead up to his coming prepare the world for that to happen. It is indeed a messianic book. Martin Luther, who I'm a big fan of, actually said, you know, my spirit cannot adapt itself to this book. Christ is not taught in it. But in fact, it is all about Christ. Look at Revelation 1:1 if you have your Bibles. And if you don't have your Bibles, you'll need to get where you can see one. Look at the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, that should be the title of your book. If your Bible has been written by editors or put together by editors where it's called The Revelation of St. John, anybody have that in your Bible? That's wrong. It's not The Revelation of St. John. It's a revelation to St. John, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be our focus, is the whole person of Christ throughout the entire study. So it is a messianic book. It is also a mysterious book. It's a mysterious book because of the symbols in the book. You know, in chapter 1 and verse 16, it says Jesus signified the vision to John. And he comes symbolically in chapter 1 as a judge. who's primarily there to execute judgment. He's a king with the role of a judge. He's got a two-edged sword from his mouth. That's very symbolic. And people get really scared about the symbols, but let me put your mind at ease about the symbols. In every case, the symbols in Revelation are either interpreted right there in the book of Revelation for us, and the writer John says this symbol means that, or clearly the symbol involved in the book of Revelation is used somewhere else in the Scripture that we can go back to and say this is what that's referring to. And Scripture is very specific and very consistent in its use of symbols. In the Bible, a stone is always symbolic, when it's used this way, of Christ, the Messiah. And a mountain is always symbolic of a throne or a kingdom. And so in Daniel chapter 2, when you see the mountain that is destroyed by the small stone and then chopped up into other small bits and ruled over by other thrones, it's Christ coming to rule the nations. And you'll see that plays out in the book of Revelation. The more you know about Daniel, the more Revelation will make sense to you. So if you want some assignments for reading along the way, we're going to read through it as we go in here, but I'd really read the first, probably chapter 7 through 13 of Daniel would give you some skeletal hooks to put the meat on. Numbers are big in the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, and I am not a numerologist, I don't think there's a secret numerical Bible code like the History Channel says, but the numbers are mentioned over and over again. The number 2 is big, 3, 3.5, 4, 5, 6, 12, 42, 144, 144,000, and 2 million are in the book. A lot of numbers. The most prevalent number in the book of Revelation is the number 7. 7 throughout all of Scripture is the number of completion and the number of fulfillment. It's the number of days God took to complete the creation of the universe. So when you see number 7, it's a number of fulfillment and completion. And in the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches. There are 7 spirits. There are 7 candlesticks. There are 7 stars. There are 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 thousands, 7 heads, 7 plagues, 7 crowns, 7 vials, 7 mountains, 7 kings, 7 beatitudes, 7 years, and 7 judgments. Do you get all those? And in addition to that, John weaves into the book of Revelation 7 I ams. And I think that's just precious because John, the writer of the Revelation, is also the writer of the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, the number 7 is really big. There are 7 miracles that take place to prove who Jesus is. And John also mentions 7 I ams in the Gospel of John. Do you remember Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am, what else is the I ams in John? I am what? I am the light of the world. So you see, John picks 7 I ams in his gospel, and he chooses 7 I ams here in the revelation that is given. There are also 7 songs in the book of Revelation. We won't get to any of them tonight, but next week we'll get to 2 or 3 of them in chapters 3 and 4. So the number 7's a big deal. Why symbols? Why numbers? I think for a couple of reasons. Number 1, symbols are not weakened by time. They always are the same in Scripture. From beginning to end, you're going to find that if a symbol is used here and repeated there, it's no problem to say they're equal. Symbols also increase the emotion. You know, in John's day, he's writing while he's in exile because of the Roman Emperor Domitian. In Rome, if you just said, well, Rome put me in exile, that's fine. But if you could say there was a beast with 7 awful heads that had to be destroyed, there is a passion that arises, and John is trying to minister to his readers, the people in the churches of Asia. And so that's pretty cool. You know, John is writing while he's in exile because of the Roman Emperor Domitian, and he's writing an encouraging letter, that's what an epistle is, to the churches of Asia. And these are the people over whom he pastors. He was the head pastor, the lead pastor in Ephesus, but he was the last living apostle at the end of the first century. And so John is writing this to encourage the people in these churches to say, hey, you know, even though the emperor has declared that he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, we know who is. And so by putting the thing in symbol and numerical code, in a sense, not code, but in symbols and numerals that the believers would understand, it protected their identity. And it also, you know, if you're an undercover agent for the Roman government, you get a hold of the revelation, you say, got no idea what that means. So that's part of what John is doing, too. He's hiding the truth from the Roman authorities. It's a messianic book. It's also a mysterious book. I submit to you the book of Revelation is a very meaningful book. It's a very meaningful book. And it's meant to be understood in Revelation 22 and verse 10. The angel says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So this is a book that should have meaning for us. Now, I don't understand everything I know, but I know this, that Christ is one day closer to coming today than he was yesterday. And I also know this, that never have I been alive at a time when the pieces of the prophetical puzzle were in place for the second coming to occur the way they are right now. We're not told to set dates, and I'm not going to do that. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 24, in the little parable there, it says, "I do not know. The angels do not know. Even the Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows when the wedding is going to happen." And that's the second coming of Christ. We don't know when it's going to happen. And as Christians, we live life with that tension. He may come tonight, and he may not come for another 2,000 years so that a lot more people can go to heaven with us. But I think that the pieces in the puzzle are in place in a way they have never been before. So God finds that it's a very meaningful book. It's also meaningful because the book is outlined for us. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, which we'll go to in a little while, the entire outline is unfolded for us. We're very fortunate when a book of the Bible says, "Hey, this is the structure of the book." You don't have to worry about where to go. And so that's going to be fun when we get to Revelation 1 and verse 19. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 3, we get a very special promise that if you read the book of Revelation, only one other book, I believe, says this. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So if you want to be blessed, and you know it's 2011, I had a really tough 2010. You know, Gwen and I turned 60 in 2010. And our family motto has always been, you know, 50s were fine, but, you know, 60 sucks. And I need a blessing in 2011. And that's one of the reasons we decided to spend some time in this wonderful epistle. It's a meaningful book. It's a messianic book. It's a majestic book. And then lastly, it's a majestic book in this regard. The idea of the King of Heaven is all throughout the book. The throne of God is mentioned 46 times. It's mentioned 18 times in one chapter alone. We'll get to that next week. You know, one of the center ideas of the book of Revelation is that God is the King. He's created everything. It's not his fault that things got screwed up, but he's coming back to clean up the mess. I remember Louis Grizzard, the old sports writer from Atlanta, said, you know, Jesus came the first time, they killed him, he's back in heaven, and he's coming back again, and he won't be real happy when he gets here. That's the book of Revelation. He's coming from the throne of God. The word king is used 37 times in the book. Authority and power are used 36 times in the book. So it's a wonderful book in that it is these four things. It is messianic, it is mysterious, it is meaningful, and it is majestic. When I say go, stand up, read those four things to your neighbor. Stand up, go, and have a seat. Very good. What we're hoping to do is take the audio of this and put it on the church website in the podcast section. So if you miss something or if you miss a week, you're allowed. You're not going to the great white throne if you miss a week. We love you. I know there are other things you got to do. We hope to have the podcast up, but keep praying for Brian Stiverson because he's the guy that does that. And we need to get him out of the hospital. Let me talk a little bit, too, about something else that just briefly we need to mention when we study prophecy. And it's not just prophecy, but really it's any Bible study that you do. First, these are some rules for interpretation. The first, the golden, the primary, the great biggie, the big kahuna rule of interpretation. Read this with me. It says this, "If the first sense makes good sense, seek no other sense." Read it again. "If the first sense makes good sense, seek no other sense." What that means is we're going to come to the book of Revelation the same way we're going to come to the book of John or the book of Judges or the Psalms, and we're going to say, look, what is the first sense of the words that we get from here? Now, the Bible is full of different kind of literature, and clearly the book of Revelation, I've already shared, has many symbolic issues in it. So we're going to ask, what do the symbols mean? That's a good thing. You know, but when it says in the Bible something like Jesus went across the street, I'm not going to look for a deeper meaning behind that. And in the book of Revelation, when it gives a simple statement like that, we're not going to try to do the Bible code thing. So that's how we're going to go, the first rule of interpretation. The second is a principle, and the principle says that a text, apart from its context, is a what? Pretext. A text, apart from its context, is only a pretext. Listen, I can prove to you anything from this book. I mean, I can probably prove to you that you could only eat bananas on the third Thursday of this month. I mean, I probably could figure out a way to do that. But in order to do that, I would have to take incredible liberty with the text and take things way out of context. Context is everything when it comes to the study of Scripture. A text without context is meaningless. We have the same issues in the English language as we do in the Greek Testament. You know, suppose I say to you the word run. You know, what do you think of? Well, if your son plays for the Pittsburgh Pirates, you hope he scores a lot of runs. If you're a lady, you look down at your stocking and say, I hope I don't have a run. Some of you didn't. Anybody do the half Disney marathon yesterday, the Disney half marathon? God bless you. Did you do it? Smart man. They went out for a run. You know, dogs live in a dog run. There are actually, I believe, almost 50 uses of the word run. How do you know what the meaning is? You have to go to the context. Because a text without context is a pretext. So that's going to be our goal, is to get ultimately to the interpretation which answers this question. What did the original author intend for his original reader to understand? What did John want for these people to understand? And then hopefully we'll be able to say, and therefore, how does it apply to us? You with me? You hanging in there? Everybody's with me so far. We're actually going to go now to the book of Revelation. So take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 1. What page is that on? Very good. Near the back somewhere. First, we have the salutation of the book, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it for us. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent us and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We find, first of all, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, the word "the" is not in the text. This is not the revelation, it is a revelation. And the word revelation means it's a disclosure. So we have in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ disclosing himself to the Apostle John in a very specific way. The revelation comes in a fivefold process. God the Father initiated the revelation, gave it to God the Son in verse 1. He gave it to the angels. It was communicated by his angels, verse 1, to his bondservant John. And ultimately, the revelation comes down to us. So there's a fivefold process by the time we get the information. It's a good process. The Father, the Son, and angels are often involved in the transmission of Scripture. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1, the book of Galatians in chapter 2, both mention that the law of Moses was given by angels. Zechariah and Daniel mentions it as well. So we get this revelation that comes from the Father, the Son, the angels, John, the apostle, and ultimately we get in on it. Who testified, verse 2, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. John is testifying to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. That's why John got stuck in prison. John was probably 90 years old when this was written. He was the youngest of the disciples of Christ, we believe, probably a teenager when Jesus was on earth back in the 30s. All of the other 11 disciples have died a martyr's death. John is put in Ephesus as the pastor and the apostle of Asia near the end of the first century. He continues his ministry, and gosh, isn't that cool to think of? You know, now that I'm 60, more than anything, I just want to finish well. I was at a meeting last week, and I saw a friend. I hadn't really seen him in about 10 years. He said, it's just fun to look at your life and see long obedience. Long obedience. Obedience that is long is obedience in the little things day after day. And over time, that makes a difference. That was John. I believe at the end of his life, he had a closer walk with Christ than he did at the beginning of his life. Blessed, there's our promise, is he who reads in verse 3, for those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near. And by the way, draw a circle from that time is near back to the verse 1. These things which must soon take place. Now, wait a minute. It's 2,000 cotton-picking years since John got this revelation. I thought he said it was coming soon. Well, the word soon is the word for tachometer. And you guys have a tachometer in your car? What happens when you punch the gas pedal? It goes soon over there. It has to do with the idea of once the events start, once the pedal is pushed, it's going to happen soon. Most of the events in the book of Revelation will take place in a seven-year period known as the tribulation. And so once the first things get started, there's going to be seven last years of history on the planet as we know it, and the events of the book will happen one right after the other, right after the other. In fact, for the most part, they will be building one on the other. That is the introduction. The salutation is pretty typical of Greek literature 2,000 years ago. John. Always nice to know. You know, in America, when we get a letter, we got to go all the way to the bottom to figure out who wrote it. In the Greek world, you put your name at the first. I like that. John's writing. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness to the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. So here's John writing to the churches. Now, there are more than seven churches in Asia, and when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at these churches. And I think the word seven here, again, has the idea with the totality. And I really think, and I'll make the point later, that we're going to get letters to these churches that actually are written to all believers, and in every age of church history, there are all sorts of churches represented. The Holy Spirit's involved in chapter 4. The Son is involved in chapter 5. The Father is involved in chapter 6, verse 6, rather, the verses. So all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here, a very good Trinitarian passage. Not many times do you have in Scripture the Father and the Son and the Spirit all in one place. I'm mentoring a guy who has come out of a cult where they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And that's his biggest hurdle to get over is Jesus. How does Jesus get away with being God? He understands the Old Testament God, but this Holy Spirit thing and this Jesus being God thing is where he's really struggling. And this would be a good passage to show him where one whole book of the Bible is manifested by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The theme of the book is in verse 7. Don't miss this. This is what Revelation is about. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. John quotes the book of Daniel, chapter 7. He is coming with the clouds. And the point is, when he comes, every eye will see him. When Jesus came at Christmas 2,000 years ago, every eye didn't see him. You know, Mary and Joseph were there, and there were a few shepherds there, the angels, who, by the way, did not sing. But there are two groups mentioned specifically here. Even those who pierced him is a reference to the Jews in Zechariah chapter 9. It says the Jews who pierced him, they will look on him. And then the tribes of the earth, those are the Gentiles. So when Jesus comes back, he's coming. And I don't know how that's going to work. I don't have all the answers to the prophecy. Maybe it'll be on CNN and Fox News, and maybe it'll be just a supernatural thing that takes place across the sky. Every eye, there will be no one on the planet that doesn't know that Jesus has come back. That's the theme of the book. He's coming. Everybody will know it. Now, the introduction to the book begins in verse 9. And this is really, I'll give you some of the outline, and then in weeks to come, I'll actually hand out the outline for you. Maybe we can even post it on the website. Here's the introduction and some instructions to John before he gets the revelation. Verse 9, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called what? Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I've mentioned this to you. He was put there for his preaching of the word and his love of Christ And the Emperor Domitian decides John is having too much authority. Gwen and I just got back from Turkey. We got to visit the grave of John the Apostle there at the church in Ephesus. Pretty cool. If you ever get to go, I highly recommend it. But before he died, they put him in exile in a little island about 60 miles southwest of the city of Ephesus. Not a bad place to spend the summer, but frankly a miserable place to spend the winter. Cold and rainy, the fronts blow through one after another. We're talking about, in all likelihood, living in a cave in the damp of the weather, up on a hillside, a couple of hundred feet over the ocean, a lot of breeze up there, and really no way to get warm. And oh, by the way, he's a 90-year-old man. So here he is in exile, and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, the Lord's day here is not an adjective. The Lord there is the word, is a noun. And I would rather translate it, I was in the Spirit on a day characterized by lordship. The Lord was in control of John's life in a way that was not the norm. You could translate it, it was a Lordian day. The Spirit came upon him. The Lord took over him. It was an imperial day. It's very similar to the Old Testament phenomenon, which says the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet, and then he gave forth the word of God. And so you have all, especially in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, you have a very similar idea of the word of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord coming over a prophet and him giving utterance. And he heard behind him the voice like the sound of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And there they are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so that's going to be it. John, write this down. Sometimes Scripture is written by the Apostle Paul, for instance, where he writes a letter to a church. Sometimes Scripture is delivered on stones of law like Moses got from God. Sometimes people write poems from the depths of their heart. John is going to get the revelation from an angel, and he's going to see it and write it down. There's no question about what he's told to do. Get this down. Get it to these churches. And again, these seven churches were the area where John ministered as an apostle. So here's the revelation itself, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So here we have a picture of the glorified Christ. The focus in this revelation is going to be on one of the offices held by Jesus. Jesus held and holds three offices. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. In his first coming, he primarily was a prophet, and that he held up the standard of God's righteousness that the Jewish nation should abide by. Right now, he's a priest. Hebrews chapter 4 says he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But he seldom holds two of these offices at the same time. And in his second coming, he comes as a king whose emphasis is that of judgment. It's not just a king coming to rule kindly on a throne. It's a king coming with signs of judgment. And all those things, the robe and the golden sash and the white hair and the eyes of fire, all those are statements of judgment. And when we get into chapter 6 through 19, we're going to see how all the judgment is executed by this king. And the point of the book of Revelation is, look, Jesus is the king who has the right to rule on the earth, and because men have screwed it up so, he has the right to exercise his judgment on the planet. Skip down to verse 17. John interprets the vision, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So, John, you're not dead. And again, John was a Jew, and any Jew thought if he sees God, he's dead. Old Testament verse over and over and over. If you see God, you're dead. No man can see God and live. And so John thinking, I'm here in this cave, it's raining and cold, I have an exciting day going on, and I'm going to die. I don't think that was the case. I don't know how you fall down when you're 90. I couldn't get up. But he gets up. God bless him. I want to meet John. I want to spend a lot of time with John. Jesus, the emphasis here is on his resurrection. You know, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's a big deal, because to get the keys, Jesus had to take them from Satan himself. See, Satan held the keys of death from the fall in Genesis 3 until the time of the resurrection. But the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says Christ passed through death and now he has the keys. And so if you're a believer in Christ, it is Christ that ushers you into death. We'll look at a verse later where it talks about the dead in Christ. That's a wonderful picture. You're either going to be dead in Christ and he's going to usher you into the very presence of God, or you're going to be dead without Christ and Satan takes you into the presence of hell. So it's a very, very wonderful picture that we know when Jesus comes back, he brings the keys of death and Hades with him. Here's the outline for the whole book. If you want to know the rest of the study, this is where we're headed, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. Threefold outline. The things which you have seen are the picture of the resurrected Christ, chapter 1. The things which are going to be chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. After chapter 3, the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the things which will take place after these things is going to be the major part of the book from chapter 4 through chapter 22. This is going to be all the prophetic judgment that's going to happen once these events begin to unfold so very quickly. And then we have our first two symbols given and explained in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. See, stars, when used symbolically, always represent angels. Angels are messengers of God, created beings lesser than men to do specific tasks, help deliver the word of God, and here represent the churches. And the seven lampstands are the what? So if you learn nothing else tonight, we got two symbols down. Stars are who? And lampstands are what? It's not so hard. It really is not so hard. Now, I'm going to close this with just a minute of application before we take our break. And the application is a simple one. What in the world is John doing on Patmos? Suffering for Jesus? And if you're like me, you have that innermost need to know, why do bad things happen to good people? John has lived most of his life as a follower of the Lord. He's obedient to Christ. He's being an apostle. He took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's buried in Ephesus too. He loves the Lord. He's a preacher, teacher, kind man, a good man, a rock solid guy, and he finds himself in Patmos. You ever find yourself in the Patmoses of life? A little piece of rock out in the middle of an ocean with no access to friends, family, loved one, electricity, heat, warmth. And you begin to, if I'm John, I'm saying, God, you know, I'm at the end of my life. I don't have much time. What am I doing here? It's like Paul when he goes to prison. Remember Paul? I'm probably going to get out of here and come see you guys, but I'd rather stay in prison because I'm reaching the guards and leading them to Christ. I think John has a handle on a principle that is throughout the New Testament. You know, bad things happen to good people for a lot of reasons. There are four or five I can think of. But one reason is it allows God to do some things that he can't do in any other way. One, he had to get aside to get the vision. But if you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter 3. Sorry, 2 Peter 3. Fooled you. It's a great verse as you start a study in the book of Revelation. Chapter 3. On page 362. And I think in light of our time, I find this to be very applicable. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There is no need to study the book of Revelation. You don't need to worry about Jesus. He's been gone 2,000 years, and he's not come back. Everything is the way it is from the beginning of time. Why bother? And see, these are people writing to Peter who are suffering for their faith the way John is suffering, only more severely. And he says, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time destroyed, being flooded with water. So, hey, there was a time before Noah when people said the same thing. There's no reason to worry about judgment. There's no need to worry about right or wrong. There's no need to worry about being accountable for the sin in my life. Everything's gone on the same day after day, week after week, year after year. Bam, came the flood, and then they were in trouble. But God is not going to send a flood to destroy the world. He promised that ever again. But the present heavens, verse 7, and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire. That's the instrument of judgment in the book of Revelation. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. What's He mean? God's going to send the judgment, but it's on His schedule, not yours. So, what do I need to do with this? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you. And watch this, He's patient toward me. He's writing to believers. He's patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to do what? Come to repentance. You see, God is waiting as long as possible so that the book of Revelation can be held off as long as possible, so that the judgments are postponed as long as possible, because God doesn't want anybody to perish. And so He's waiting as long as possible so that as many as possible can come to faith in Jesus. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we'll see this in a few weeks, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. But I know until Christ comes again, my job is to know that God is waiting as long as possible to take as many people as possible to heaven. And maybe, just maybe, God wants to use you in the life of a person that doesn't know Jesus yet to share the ministry of Christ with them. Because if tonight at midnight the clock strikes 12 prophetically and what I'm going to tell you in the next hour happens, then your friends are left, your family are left, your co-workers are left, your acquaintances are left to go through all of this crap in the book of Revelation. And they need to know if they've been left behind, and they need to know what to do if they have been left behind. So that's why we study it. Because God wants to use us to minister to people. Our whole life goal ought to be to depopulate hell and populate heaven. That's the most important thing you can do. The rest of it's just football. Pray with me. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that Jesus is coming again. We look forward to the time when we will see Him in that glorified state. From His mouth, a two-edged sword, white hair, golden sash, robe dipped in blood, riding on a white horse. But until then, I pray You'd find us faithful with our friends that don't know You, that we might love them into Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.